brothers and sisters. Most of you will know who I am. I'm Alan Gamble from Glasgow. We're going to be with you tonight, God willing, tomorrow night and Monday night for a short series. You may or may not remember this, but in 1999, which was pre-COVID, of course, we did a short series on Elijah, the ministry of Elijah. Again, I think it was a Saturday night through to a Monday or Tuesday night. I thought it would be helpful then if we spent this time in these three meetings on the life and times of Elisha. So we're going to look at the successor to Elijah in the life and times of Elisha. So let's read a few verses. We'll start off in 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, please. Verse number 13, we'll start 2 Kings 2, verse 13. Elisha took up also the mantle or the cloak of Elijah that fell from him, and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him, and spoke the waters, and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets who were to view Jericho saw it, they said, "The spirit of Elijah does rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him, and he bowed themselves to the ground before him. Now let's go down now to verse 19. And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of this city is present, as my lord sees. But the water is bad, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth unto the spring of the waters, and cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters, there shall not more from thence be any more death or barren land." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elisha which he spoke. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children, maybe youths would be a better translation, as some versions render it. They came out of the city and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked at them and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the wood, and tore 42 children of them. Now let's go into chapter 3, please, verse number 4. And Misha, king of Moab, was a sheep master, and rented unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with their wool. But it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. And King Jehoram went out of Samaria at the same time, and numbered all Israel. And he went and said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?" And Jehoshaphat said, "I will go up. I am as thou art, and my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And then we come down further, this won't be the whole chapter, we come down further into the chapter, we're in chapter 3. And they run out, and they run out of water, and they have a meeting with Elisha. And now we come to verse 14. And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, surely will it not from the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look forward at thee to thee, or talk or see thee. But now bring me a minstrel, a musician." And it came to pass with the minstrel praised that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches." And then we go further down to verse number 20. And it came to pass in the morning, when the meal offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armour and upwards, and stood in the border. And they came, and they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone up on the water, and no Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore go up to the spoil." And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabite messes, so that they fled before them, but they went forward, smiting the Moabites even in their country. And then we're down now to the final section of the chapter, verse 26. And when the king of Moab saw that the battle was too sore for him, he took with him 700 men that drew swords to break through even unto the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his eldest son that should have reigned in his stead and offered him for a burnt offering upon the wall. And there was great indignation against Israel, and they departed from him, and they returned to their own land. God will bless that fair and lengthy reading of his holy word. Now, the life and times, the ministry of Elijah, is described in 18 short passages. Now, we won't be looking at all of these 18 passages, we'll just be looking at a selection, but in 18 short passages, contained together the biography of Elisha as presented to us in 2 Kings. 16 of these episodes take place fairly early on in his ministry, in the reign of King Jehoram, by whom we read tonight, who was the second son of Ahab. Then there's quite a long gap, and then there's two more that come towards the end of his life. And there were two kings who reigned in between. There was King Jehu and King Jehoahaz. But being that the last two of the episodes relate to the ministry of King Joash. So there's a long gap in between, and two other kings appear in that period. The scholars reckon that the life and times of Elijah in public ministry lasted at least 50, maybe more years, perhaps 50, perhaps almost up to 60 years. So it's quite a lengthy period of service. And as I say, it's recounted for us in 2 Kings in these 18 short stories, these cameos that are presented of the life of Elisha. The big thing about Elisha is this: he is a prophet of grace. He is a prophet of grace. His name means, "My God saves." So he's a prophet of grace. There's an excellent book on Elisha that's called that, A Prophet of Grace, by a man called Alexander Stewart. It's no longer in print as far as I know, but I believe it can be got on the internet. I have an old copy of it here. So that's an absolutely correct designation of Elisha's ministry. He was a prophet of grace. His very name tells us, my God saves. Remember in 1 Kings 19, Elijah was shown, first of all, a great display of God's power, a great display of divine fireworks, almost, or more so. And then that was succeeded by the still small voice. I suggest that Elisha is the first fulfillment of the still small voice. That description of all these wind and fire and so on, that all related to the ministry of Elijah. And that ministry was to be succeeded by the ministry of a still small voice, a prophet of grace. I would go slightly further. I would suggest that the full fulfillment of the still small voice is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. So Elisha was, if you like, the provisional fulfillment of that prophecy of the coming one who will be a still small voice. But the fullness is not what we see until we see the Lord Jesus. Now it's remarkable, there are parallels between Elisha and the Lord Jesus. Let me just mention two or three very briefly. Perhaps the main one is this: they both were miracles. And in both of them, the miracles were predominantly miracles of grace. Now we can become a bit more specific than that, you know, because just as the Lord Jesus healed lepers, so Elisha healed lepers, and in particular, he healed David in that well-known story in 2 Kings chapter 5. Not only so, but he raised the dead. We'll see that God willing tomorrow night. He raised the Shunammite's son in chapter 4 of 2 Kings. And then a more obscure one, I think, at the end of chapter 4, we have Elisha distributing food in a miraculous way. But the Lord Jesus did so in a far grander and far more miraculous way than Elisha did. But still, there is a foreshadowing of Christ in at least these three episodes, and more generally, in the working of miracles and miracles of grace and mercy. So it's very interesting, too, that just as the Saviour was preceded in his public ministry by a prophet of judgment, John the Baptist, so Elisha, the prophet of grace, was preceded in his ministry. As the episode in 1 Kings 19 makes very clear, he he was preceded in his ministry by a prophet, Elijah, who was predominantly a prophet of judgment. I think that will do for a general introduction, except to say that Elisha seems to be based in Samaria, which was the capital of the Northern Kingdom, and his ministry was mainly in the Northern Kingdom, but not exclusively. There are records in these passages in 2 Kings of the visit of Judah, and indeed, as we'll probably see tonight, King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, recognized him as a prophet of the Lord. But on another occasion, he visits Syria, and it may well be, and indeed it's true, that he was with the army, these allied armies, who went out to fight with Moab in chapter 3. So although his ministry was mainly in Israel, the Northern Kingdom, it was by no means exclusively so. So he set the scene in that way. Let's remember that the Lord specifically told Elijah that Elisha would be a prophet in his place. He would be a prophet in his place. And then when we come to chapter 2, Elijah asked Elisha, is there anything that he really wants from the Lord? And he said, the thing he wants from the Lord is a double portion of your spirit. Then what that means is this. The double portion referred to the inheritance of the firstborn son. And Elisha was applying that in a spiritual way rather than a material way. And he was asking that he would be recognized. This is very important. And is really the preface to what we're going to say tonight. He wanted to be recognized and owned and accepted as the prophet who was succeeding Elijah. That was what his desire was. And also linked with that, that he might be given the spiritual power and enablement to fulfill that role. So that was Elisha's request, that he might have the double portion, that he might be the successor to Elijah and be recognized as such. And not only so, but he'd be given the spiritual empowering and enabling to carry out that role. What did Elijah say to that request? He said, that's a hard thing, but I tell you, if you see me ascending into heaven, then that request will be granted. But if not, it will not. So effectively, Elijah is putting Elisha's request into the hands of the Lord. And that's really where we started off this evening, isn't it? Because Elijah's mantle, as the King James puts it, it fell from heaven and it fell onto the shoulders of Elisha, and that was the recognition that he desired. And our chapter tonight is telling us about three miracles that Elisha performed early in his ministry. And when we take the three together, it really indicated that he was the true successor to Elijah. So there's three miracles in the reading we had tonight, and these miracles indicate that Elisha is the true successor to Elijah. And that begins, doesn't it, in verse number 15 of chapter 2. Elijah, on his journey with Elisha, had by using his robe opened up the Jordan River before them. Now coming back across the Jordan, here comes Elisha. What does he do? He takes the robe, he takes the mantle, the cloak of Elijah, and with it he smites the waters and says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And then they ask that rhetorical question. The waters parted, just as they had done in Joshua's day. The waters parted, and Elisha crossed over. And look at verse 15. The sons of the prophets who were in Jericho said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So that the very beginning of his public ministry, no longer as a mere assistant to Elijah, but now as a prophet in his own right, these young men, these sons of the prophets in Jericho, they confess right away, as soon as they saw what happened, that the waters had parted, and that the waters had parted by the use of the robe of Elijah, they say, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. So right at the beginning, he's receiving this recognition, this acceptance as to who he is. He's the divinely appointed successor to Elijah. Now we're going to look now at these three miracles, and we must see them in the light of what we've said. These three miracles are miracles that demonstrate that the sons of the prophets were absolutely right, that this man, Elisha, was the true successor to Elijah, and indeed the spirit of Elijah rested upon him. So let's see what these miracles were. The first is the waters of Jericho healed. The waters of Jericho healed. And then that followed. The following miracle is relates to the scoffers. The scoffers of Bethel are judged. The scoffers of Bethel are judged. And thirdly, the rebels of Moab are defeated. So first of all, the waters of Jericho are healed. Secondly, the scoffers of Bethel are judged. And thirdly, the rebels of Moab are defeated. We come now to Jericho. And Jericho is a very lovely place. So the prophets, the sons of the prophets themselves say, don't they? The situation of this city is pleasant, verse 19. But there was a major problem. The ground was barren. And it seems that what the passage is telling is this. There was a suffering of miscarriages, not only by the women, the wives in Jericho, but also by the animals. It seems this is the idea of these passages, that there was miscarriage, not only among humans, but among the animals. And indeed, the place was barren. The place was barren. And the root of it all is the water was bad. They identified that. The problem was the water was bad. Maybe there's a further problem behind that. Well, why was the water bad? Well, it may well be that it is the case that the waters of Jericho were bad as part of the curse that had been placed in Jericho in Joshua's day. It was only in the days of King Ahab, relatively shortly before this, that the walls, the fortifications of Jericho were rebuilt. And that the man who did that suffered severe consequences in the loss of two of his sons, because that was a curse from God. But now the curse is going to be lifted. Now the curse is going to be lifted, and it's going to be lifted permanently. Now, how was this done? It was done by the Lord. It was done by the power of the Lord. And in particular, it was done by the word of the Lord. And who was the spokesman who presented the word of the Lord? It was Elisha. So these things all flow into one another. It wasn't Baal that cleared the waters, that healed the waters of Jericho. It was the Lord. It was Jehovah. It was Israel's God. And how did God accomplish this? By his servant speaking his word. And not only so, but there was an acted parable as well. There was a visual aid, as well as the speaking of the word. There was a visual aid as well. What people used to call it Sunday school days, the object lesson, I think that is generally referred to as a visual aid. And it was, of course, this bowl of salt that was brought out as well. So the bowl of salt was the act, but more importantly was the word. The bowl of salt was the act, but more importantly was the word. It was the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord was spoken by his prophet. And the word of the Lord, thus spoken by his prophet, thus accompanied by the salt being put into the water, it cleared the waters and they were healed forever. Notice that. There was no longer to recur. Look at verse number 21, that's spelled out in terms. Thus says the Lord, this is the message that Elisha brought. Thus says the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from now on any more death or barren. So the cursing of the waters was removed, and it was removed by the message of the Lord, by the word of the Lord, spoken by Elisha as the Lord's prophet, as the Lord's spokesman. That was clearly a miracle of grace. And verse 22 makes that even clearer, doesn't it? So the waters were healed unto this day, notice, according to the saying of Elisha, which he spoke. So the first miracle then, that demonstrates that Elisha is the chosen servant of the Lord, who's now standing, as it were, in the sandals of Elijah, no longer just an assistant to Elijah, as he had been up to this point, but a prophet in his own right. And I repeat again, the sons of the prophets were absolutely right. The mantle of Elijah has fallen on Elisha. And that demonstrates that the spirit of Elijah now rested on Elisha. From verse 23 to verse 25, we have a very solemn ministry of judgment and miracle of judgment. Notice they both relate to the word of the Lord. In the first miracle, the curse was removed. In the second miracle, verse 24, a curse was brought on the scoffers of Jericho. Now, my dear friends tonight, this has caused some discussion over the years, but it is indeed a very solemn matter that's related to here. Some people have raised moral objections to what takes place. I think, first of all, we've got to see that little children, although the ESV has a similar rendering to the AV here, it's probably not quite the right idea. These were not 4 and 5 year olds, that's really what I'm saying. They were probably immediate pre-teenagers, that seemed to be the best solution. Maybe 10, 11, 12, that kind of age group. And clearly God treated them as responsible for what they did. And what did they do? They made a fool of Elisha. They made a fool of Elisha. Now this wasn't just so antisocial behavior. It wasn't just high spirits on their part. It was an attack on the representatives of the Lord. It was a verbal attack. They were making a fool of him. They weren't just joking about him being bald. They, I think, were making a fool of the ascension of Elijah into heaven. When they say, go up thou bald head, go up thou bald head. They say, be like the master, go up. So they were really making a fool. As I say, it wasn't just high spirits. It wasn't just even bad behavior. It wasn't just even antisocial conduct. These boys were making a fool, ultimately, of God, of the Lord. And whether their parents put them up to it or not, I don't know. The key thing is this, they were making a fool of Elisha, and Elisha had just been seen to be the spokesperson, the representative of God in Israel. And yet they mock him and scoff him. Now what happens? What happens? Well, Elisha speaks again. And through him the word of the Lord speaks again. And please notice the contrast, my dear friends. First of all, we have seen the word of the Lord removing a curse. But when we come down to verse 24, we see the word of the Lord putting a curse on these unfortunate boys. But remember, they were guilty of this. They were guilty of something very serious. They were mocking, they were scoffing at the word of the Lord, ultimately. Because they were scoffing at the prophet of the Lord. And really that meant they were scoffing, they were mocking, they were making a fool of God himself. I want to read you what Alexander Stewart says about that. It's very helpful. It was necessary, therefore, that the majesty and authority of the God of Israel should be vindicated. It was necessary, therefore, that the majesty and authority of the God of Israel should be vindicated. Further down, the cause of the Lord God was at trial, and it became imperative that it should ultimately prevail. The cause of the Lord was at trial, and it became imperative that it should ultimately prevail. You see, there's actually a verse in Leviticus 26, I want to draw your attention. Leviticus 26, verses 21 and 22. God is speaking there of a situation when Israel is disobedient. One of the things he says is this. This is fascinating, because it directly ties up with 2 Kings chapter 2. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. That's very solemn, isn't it? And exactly what happened here in Bethel. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Because these she-bears appeared out of the woods, and they mauled 43 of these children. Now I realize that that raises ethical problems in someone's mind. But I emphasize it was because of their blasphemy, effectively. It was their resistance to God. It was their making a mockery, making a fool of God that led to this. You know, my dear friends, this is not an idea, an aspect of God's character that's very popular today, even in our own evangelical circles. You know, so often, in worldly circles more so, of course, God is seen at the most as a sort of benevolent Santa Claus in the sky. But let me just remind you, not just what the Old Testament says, but what the New Testament says. Our God is a consuming fire. And again, the writer to the Hebrews says, It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, my dear friends, this is very solemn, this is very searching. In no way are we undermining the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God. But I repeat, these verses in the New Testament tell us that our God is a consuming fire, and it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So our God is a God of holiness. He's a God of transcendent majesty. He's a God who, although he is long-suffering, at last will not allow himself to be trifled with by men and women on earth. Yes, he is the God of grace. He is the God of mercy. And Elisha was the prophet of grace. But here is one miracle of judgment that he performs, reminding us of the solemn side, the side of judgment, the same side of holiness of our God. So the second miracle establishes also, I suggest, the fact that Elisha is now a true, fully fledged, fully appointed prophet by the Lord himself. Let's move on now to this long chapter, chapter 3. Now, my friend John Riddle says that you can fulfill the Book of Nahum by going to the British Museum, because the Book of Nahum says of Nineveh, Nahum says of Nineveh, I will make you as a gazing stock, as E.B. puts it. So therefore, if you visit the British Museum and you see the gates of Nineveh with the marks of fire upon them, you're actually fulfilling that prophecy. You are gazing at the very gates of Nineveh. Now, what's that got to do with this passage? Well, not an awful lot, but there is a little. You have to go a wee bit further than the British Museum. You have to go to the Louvre in Paris. And in the Louvre in Paris, you will see the Bécher Stone. I haven't seen it. I've seen pictures of it in some of the books about the Old Testament. And the Bécher Stone records these events from a Moabite point of view, rather from the Israelite point of view. And they're described for us here in chapter 3. The first thing that chapter 3 tells us is about Jehoram. Jehoram was the second son of Ahab, and he has now ascended the throne. And he advances what we might call a very partial reformation, a very partial reformation. Ahab and Jezebel had staunchly supported the apostasy from Israel in the form of Baal worship. But now Jehoram gives up that apostasy. But sadly, he doesn't give up fully all apostasy from God, because what he places, look at verse number 2 and 3, what he places in place of Baal worship is the worship that Jeroboam had established when the northern kingdom had seceded from the kingdom of Solomon. And that was a worship of calves, golden calves, at Dan and at Bethel. And that was a kind of worship of the Lord in a sort of way, but not only in a very nominal way, it was really equally seen as evil, as the prophets made clear, and as the historian makes clear in the Book of Kings. Anyway, he did that. He moved from the worship of Baal to this Jeroboam form of religion. Why did he do so? I think probably to get a good term in the kingdom of Judah. And if so, that was successful. Because what happened next was, Misha, the king of Moab, he started to refuse to give his tribute of wool. He was a sheep master, so we read, and he had an obligation every year, as a vassal, we would say in our country in the olden days, as a vassal of the king of Israel, and he stopped paying the tribute. And Jehoram saw that as rebellion against him and the whole kingdom of Israel. And so he sets out with an expeditionary force to deal with Bashar and to deal with Moab. Now he acquires two allies along the way, doesn't he? First of all, he acquires good King Jehoshaphat. Whether it was wise or sensible or what for Jehoshaphat to join himself to Jehoram is another story, but he did so. Just as a matter of fact, he did so. And then he roped in the king of Edom, because just as Moab was a vassal state to Israel, so Edom was a vassal state to Judah. So three kings are now assembled, and they assemble their army together, and the aim of this expeditionary force is to punish Moab, punish King Misha, and to restore the tribute that had been paid to Jehoram. And so they set out. And so they set out. Three kings, this united force, this allied army, Israel, Judah, and Edom, all going to fight against Moab. So they go, but then they have then disaster always strikes upon them. Because we look down to verse number 9, and they run out of water. They run out of water for man and beast, as we would say. They run out of water. What his posture says, they felt, particularly Jehoram, felt they had come to the verge of extinction. Disaster stares them in the face. And what did he do? Well, Jehoshaphat, remember, he's a godly king, a descendant of David. He says, is there not here a prophet of the Lord, that we might inquire of the Lord by him? And one of Jehoram's servants, interestingly enough, pipes up. Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who has been the personal assistant to Elijah. That's not quite what the text says, but that's what it means. The one who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And Jehoshaphat says, and here's King Jehoshaphat, recognizing what we're thinking about all of this study tonight, recognizing who Elijah was. Look at verse 12. The word of the Lord is with him. That's Jehoshaphat giving a high comfort, isn't he? The word of the Lord is with him. And what happens then? The three kings come to Elisha. Now notice, they don't send for Elisha, they go to him. It appears that Elisha was with the army, perhaps as some kind of chaplain. He was with the army. And interestingly enough, he is not sent for by the kings. The kings go to him. What a tribute to Jehoshaphat's power of persuasion that the kings go to him. And what did he see? We have the kings and the prophet of the Lord stands before them. Look at Elijah's attitude. He's not cringing, is he? He's not cringing with fear. Nor is he fawning. To use slightly crude language, he's not a bootlicker to the king, is he? Or to the kings? No, he's marked with faithfulness and with dignity. And to use a phrase that's become even hackneyed, here we have truth speaking to power. Here we have truth speaking to power. Here we have these three kings, and they come to find Elisha, and he stands in front of Elisha, and here's a prophet who really before that had been a ploughman. Here's a mere ploughman, as they would have thought, who's now become the prophet of the Lord, and he comes and he speaks truth to power. He gives them the advice. He says, I won't give you two for one reason, because King Jehoshaphat is here. I would not recognize King Jehoram. As far as Jehoram is concerned, go to the province of Baal, get your advice from there. But I recognize Jehoshaphat, the king of the house of David. And because he's here, I'm willing to talk to you. But he stands here without any cringing, and he stands here without any fawning, and he simply gives truth speaking to power. There's not on this, that's been seen in our own country too, hasn't it, in the past? Good Bishop Latimer, and the advice he used to give to Henry VIII, sadly, of course, the reign of Queen Mary, he lost his life for his faithfulness to the gospel in dreadful circumstances. Then we move up to the Northern Kingdom of Scotland a few decades after that, and John Knox, how forthright he was to Queen Mary, Queen of Scots, so that indeed Queen Mary said, I fear the prayers and sermons of John Knox far more than I do an army of 10,000 men. So it had been done before, You know, it's not quite on the same scale, but I do want to share this with you. We had a remarkable example of that this past week, because Gareth Edwards, who's a young man, who's a commended evangelist from the Perth Assembly, had the privilege of doing the thought for the day before discussed Parliament the other day. And what was really remarkable, it was very winsome, but it was also very faithful. And a friend of mine who follows these things very carefully said, it was the clearest and plainest, most faithful exposition of the gospel that's ever been given by anyone who's given thought for the day. And I said, it's so like this, isn't it? Even a servant of the Lord, when he stands in front of the Scottish Parliament and gives a testimony to the gospel. And here we have these three kings, and standing in front of them is the prophet of the Lord, and he gives them the advice, and he tells them that they will gain the victory. How did he gain the victory? Well, the miracle was performed in the sense that the Lord sent water. The Lord sent water. Notice the armies acted in faith. Did you notice that? The armies acted in faith. They probed to dig ditches, and they did build the ditches. But one thing I should say before I missed it out in the right order there, let me mention it also. Notice this episode of the minstrel. Elisha sent for the minstrel. Now, I think there's nothing mystical or mysterious about this. I think it's actually a tribute to Elisha's humility that he brought this minstrel with his harp to soothe and calm his spirit and to put himself, and no doubt also to sing a psalm of worship to the Lord, and to put himself in the position where he could receive a message from the Lord. I think that's what was meant by the minstrel coming here. He's soothing and refreshing the spirit of Elisha, so that Elisha can be in a fit state to draw this message from the Lord. And the message was, verse 17, there would be water, there would be water. It would not even take the form of rain. It would be a miraculous provision of water. And notice that they were willing to dig the ditches in faith. They relied on the message of Elisha, and they dug these ditches. That was an act of faith, wasn't it? They believed that what Elisha said was true and would come to pass, that they would get a water supply, albeit not from rain. And also were given a second promise, they would have a tremendous victory over Moab. They would gain the victory. They would triumph over Moab. Two promises from Elisha. Number one, there would be water. They dig the ditches for it to come. And also that they would have the victory, the triumph over Moab. So both these promises were fulfilled. And they were actually fulfilled in a way that joined the two of them together. When the Moabites woke up the next morning, they saw the water. And when they saw the sun shining in the water, and maybe because of the colour of the earth in which they had dug the ditches, they think it's blood. They think it's blood. So God has fulfilled the miracle. This is the third miracle in our study. He supplies the miracle. No longer now the young boys being attacked. No longer now the water being healed, but now water supplied by the Lord and not by rain. They have dug the ditches of faith that this might happen. But when the Moabites see it, they think it's not. They think it's not. And what do they think? Well, they've fallen out. The alliance is broken up. They're starting to fight one another. Here's the blood of warfare. They're starting to fight one another. The Israelites and the people of Judah and the folks from the Edomites, they're all fighting with one another. Their alliance has disappeared. Then they say, to Moab belongs the spoil. And that's what they did. Look at verse number 23. This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore Moab to the spoil. So God so marked events that the Moabite army now advances to attack the Ammonite army. And of course, they find themselves totally defeated. Look at verse 24. The Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites. And they went forward, verse number 24, smiting the Moabites even in their own country. So there was a total victory for the united forces of Israel and Judah and Edom. Well, let's just look briefly at the end of the chapter, shall we? What happens at the end of the chapter? Out of desperation, what does the king of Moab, what does Elisha do? He has a final attempt to break through, and that fails. And then his final throw of the dice, and we would say some quarters nowadays, comes in verse 27. And again, it's very solemn. He offers up his son. He offers up the crown prince of Moab in human sacrifice on the walls of the capital of Moab. Isn't that dreadful? He offers up his son, who was destined to be his successor, the crown prince of Moab, and he offered up as a human sacrifice on the wall of the capital of the world. Then we come to the interesting bit. What does the last sentence of verse number 27 mean? There was great indignation against or upon Israel, and they departed from him, that's from Misha, and returned to their own land. This has been a great point of discussion over the years. What does verse 27 actually mean? Well, we're in agreement, everyone's in agreement that Moab's king Misha, he offered up his son as a human sacrifice. That's agreed. But what does this last sentence mean? And there was great indignation. ESV renders it was great wrath against Israel. And they departed from Moab, king of Moab, and returned to their own land. Well, I'll give you the two best suggestions, and you can, there are others. I'll give you the two best suggestions you can pick between them. First of all, some have suggested the great indignation came in this way, that the Moabites were really so moved by the fact that their prince had suffered human sacrifice that it put spirit into them and they managed to avoid any further defeat, that they managed to hold the ground that they were left standing on and were not totally routed by the Israelite army and their allies. That's one suggestion, that the wrath means the wrath of the Moabites. When they saw this happening, they were stirred to the core, and they rose up and they fought harder than they had done before and received a measure of success. Although they clearly, very largely been defeated just before that. That's why the king of Moab did this, to try and gain favour with his god, Chemosh. And here's the second suggestion, that the armies of Israel and their allies were absolutely disgusted by what the Moabite king had done. Not only because it was cruel and barbaric, but also because what a view of God that they displayed by this. Their God was a God who could be manipulated. Their God was a God who could be manipulated to doing what they wanted by offering up the son of the king as a sacrifice. And that so disgusted not that all the Israelites, certainly not, and maybe not even all the Judahites either, were devout followers of the Lord, but they were shocked at this form of religion that was showing, acting out before their very eyes, that God, their God, Solji, was being manipulated into helping them by the offering up of this young man. I personally, at the moment, lead to the second view, that there was not so much indignation against Israel, but there was indignation upon Israel, that the indignation was Israel's indignation at the sight of human sacrifice, not only because of its cruelty and barbarity, and not only because God had forbidden it in the strongest terms to Israel, but also because, what kind of God is this, that you're willing to suffer your nearest and dearest? You're willing to put them to death in order to twist their arm and manipulate them to give you the victory? No, I think that's the correct view, that Israel was so disgusted by this. As we see in Scotland, so scurred by this dreadful behaviour on the part of the king of Moab, that they actually stopped. They had won a total victory. They had gained the victory. Moab was totally defeated, and they withdrew and returned to their own land. So my dear friends tonight, here we have Elisha, a prophet of grace. Here we have Elisha beginning his ministry that lasted for at least 50 years. Here we have Elisha, a man as we see tonight, who was comfortable in the very presence of kings. That's interesting, isn't it? He was comfortable in the very presence of kings. If there are line in Kipling's poem, If, to walk with kings and keep the common touch. That was true of Elisha. He seemed to have a good relation with all kinds of people, all kinds of walks of life. He had easy access to the presence of the kings. We see that in some of the other studies, not just in this one, but here we see him standing, neither craving with fear, nor trying to beg favour, but just faithful, righteous, articulate, but standing as the prophet of the Lord before the kings of his day. And we see this great victory that was given as a result of the advice that Elisha received from the Lord, a and he in turn passed on to Jehoram and Jehoshaphat, and the army came to Edom on this occasion, that led to their tremendous victory. So we take the three together, and what do we say? The Lord, his God, is with him. He is indeed the God, the prophet, whose name means, my God saves. He's a prophet of grace. And he's standing in the shoes now of Elijah. He's standing in the shoes of Elijah. Just one final point as we close. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. These are word for word, the same words that Elijah spoke when he commenced his ministry. To them, Elijah and to Elisha, God was real. As the Lord God, Lord of hosts lives before whom I stand. I just close by asking the question, do we have that sense that God is a living God? Do we have that sense that we stand in his presence before whom I stand? Do we have that sense that we stand as his servants, waiting for him to give us the command as we stand before him? What an ideal. We trust that God will raise up many today to be able to say, as the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. Elisha is taking the very words of Elijah onto his lips. They are all prophets of the Lord. One precedes the other. One is a prophet of judgment. The second is a prophet of grace. And in many ways, very small ways perhaps, relatively, he stands as a predecessor and a picture of our blessed Saviour. He who is prophet, priest, and king. May God bless his work to our hearts.